You may be seated, and we now have the pleasure and the honor of hearing from Mr. Mike Rule.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. As I age, things don't work right anymore. Excuse me a minute. Okay. I can't see you, but I can see this, and I think that's probably more important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house this morning, to sit before you in a more conscious way. Lord, you promised us that you would never leave us or forsake us, no matter where we are. We are always in your presence. But it's good to come apart for a few moments and more consciously focus on you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be able to do that. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, I just ask that you would come and be my words, come and be my thoughts, speak through me the words that you have for each of us this morning. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen. If you think of it in the next week, I'd appreciate your prayers as I'll be back on the road again. I'll be down in Texas and be doing some ministry down there for about, I think, 9 days, something like that. So if I come to mind next week sometime at an odd hour, it's because I'm probably working with somebody at some odd place at some odd time, and I would appreciate your prayers. This morning, I would like to challenge you, present some things to you that maybe are a little bit outside the box for you. That's my calling and my job. You're probably getting used to that, those of you that have known me over the years. Some of you are going to chew on this and spit it out. Some of you are going to chew on it and swallow it. Some of you aren't going to like its taste. Maybe it'll be something you've never heard before. Maybe it's something you have, and it'll be a good reminder. The Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews both said some things that challenge me. Some simple words, something along these lines. I long to give you meat, but you're just babies, and you choke on it. So I have to keep giving you milk. Well, this morning we're going to chew on some meat, something different. It's going to stretch you a little bit. Most of us are attempting to view and understand the things of another world through the filters of our own world. And when we do that, it gets us in trouble. Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But many of us resist that process. We don't want to have our minds renewed. We're comfortable with what we believe. We're comfortable with what we see. But if we want to understand another world, we have to let go of our understanding of this one to some degree. So I'm going to start out with a provocative statement here, and I'll let you chew on this for a while. To the level that I am sin conscious is to that level that I'm a legalist. To the level that I'm sin conscious is to that level that I'm a legalist. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." Now the context of that for me as I study the scriptures is Romans 5. Sin was in the world before there were any laws, But no record of sin can be kept when there's no law. I've been reflecting on these passages and several others we're going to look at this morning for several years. The one in particular that has intrigued me, that actually I've avoided for a long time, is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not commit sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. Likewise, one that the people struggle with, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being saved. I just read two passages, one that says you can't sin and one that says you're perfect. You don't have to like those verses. Take it up with God. He's the one that put them in there. I didn't make them up. But that challenges us because we believe that we're sinners. We believe that we're not perfect, and we're hoping someday we will be. And as long as we live in that paradigm, we're going to live a life of struggle and a life of defeat. And I'm not saying that I've arrived at this. I have these same core struggles. There's a lot to chew on here. And I suspect that it's these passages that got John Wesley in some trouble on his views with sinless perfection, and Dad's over there grinning and shaking his head. Most preachers avoid these verses. They don't want to talk about them. I've never heard a sermon on these before. I've been around a long time. That's not me saying Dad hasn't preached on it. I just don't remember it. But it was nothing that stuck in my mind and challenged me. As one pastor said, I don't want to talk about that stuff because then people are going to get the impression they can live any way they want. Well, that's control. And here's the good news. You can live any way you want. You're free in Christ. You can live any way you want. And God's goal for you is to help you discover how much you want to live according to Christ. Understand that I don't understand it all. Maybe I should say I don't understand it at all. But these are fun passages to look at, especially when you put it in light of Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man the liar. So my desire is to look at this from God's perspective, in other words, from another worldview, not just from our human experience. I'm becoming more and more convinced that our bondage to sin as believers is only in our minds. It's a flesh pattern that proliferates itself by what we believe about sin. Most of us render the work that Jesus did ineffective because of our unbelief. Now, unbelief is the root of all sin. There's not a sin in this world that's not rooted in unbelief. It's the root of pride. It's the root of every issue known to man. It's the one thing that God will not overcome if we insist on holding on to it. I think of Jesus standing outside of, I think it was Jerusalem. Yeah, it was. Saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks. But I could do nothing for you because of your unbelief." Unbelief paralyzes the power of God. We believe that sin separates us from God, but it's not true. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing. But if I believe that I'm separated from God, then how am I going to live? I know by experience that as I've pressed through my own issues and continue to seek God and to be open to God and to be honest with God and to trust Him, that I was never separated from Him by my sin. But I also know how tempting it is to believe that I am, because that's how I feel. So let your emotions be true and call God a liar. The moment I indulge that unbelief, I create a false reality. It's a delusion that most believers live in, that they must do something to rectify their sin. They must be repentant enough. They must feel bad enough, grieve enough, feel guilty enough, beat ourselves up enough. We wallow in our misery until we feel that we've done enough penance to warrant accepting His forgiveness. For some people, that takes years. But my question for you is this. If you grieve and wallow and beat yourself up for 6 months, and at the end of that 6 months, you finally come to the place of accepting God's grace and getting up and moving on in the Lord, why can't you do that the moment you fall? Why waste all that time? Does anything change from God's perspective after your 6 months of wallowing in self-pity? No, it's just that you feel like you've suffered enough now to be able to accept God's grace. And that's devaluing what Christ has done on your behalf because He's already suffered for your sin. If we're dead to sin, then why waste all the emotional energy on something that's dead? It's bad enough that we wasted time playing with something dead in the first place. Now we're wasting more time wallowing on the fact that we wasted time with dead stuff. But as God moves in us and we begin to accept His reality regarding sin, here's the next step in that parade. We start to feel guilty that we don't feel as guilty as we used to. What's up with that? I see a lot of smiles. I know you haven't done that, but you probably have some neighbors that have, right? We start to find freedom in Christ and then we feel guilty about it. Like we're taking sin too lightly. Guess what? The more weight you give sin means you're not taking it seriously enough. Because rather than looking at Jesus, you're looking at you. Does that make sense? Now, what I'm about to say is not an absolute statement, and it means that there are exceptions. But I'm beginning to see that the amount of grief that we have over sin reveals the depth of our legalism. I started out by saying, what did I say? To the level that I'm sin conscious is to the level that I'm a legalist. The law is given for one purpose, to reveal sin and to reveal our need for Christ. If sin is revealed by the law, as we saw in Romans 5, then the only reason we can be aware of sin is because we're conscious of the law. We're mindful of the law. But whoever is born of God should not be sin conscious. We should be Christ conscious. We pay too much attention to sin in ourselves and to sin in others. But the only way we can point out sin or recognize sin is by looking at the law. Now, the Apostle Paul said some provocative things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not become a slave to anything or be brought under its power. This approach is higher than the law. It moves me from being focused on the right and the wrong of everything. It moves me from being focused on evaluating what is good and what is evil. And it moves me to the higher plane of love. I know from personal experience how being overly law conscious can steal the joy of everything in life. To a large degree, I grew up that way. That's not Dad's fault. But I grew up being constantly in fear of being in trouble. It's probably because I was in trouble a lot. For 11 years, we lived by a major legalist. He was constantly calling the police on us for some supposed infraction of the law. Living under that kind of oppression creates paranoia and fear. When we lost our house 2 years ago, it was one of the things I couldn't rejoice enough about, was to finally be free from the bondage of that. Paul said in Galatians 3:4 that the law is put in charge to lead us to Christ. Living under law is a necessary thing, but that's the milk, and there's meat. It's walking in the freedom of Christ, being free from the burden of the misuse, of the oppressive misuse of the law. It's interesting because most everywhere else that the scripture talks about the law, it's used in reference to bringing death. But this one verse talks about bringing life. Are you experiencing death in your relationships? Then my suggestion is to stop looking at each other through the filters of the law. Stop judging each other with the law. Stop looking at the sin in their lives. Stop worrying about the consequences. Oh yeah, some of you were thinking that, I know. Oh yeah, Mike, but what about the consequences? Wherever we're focused on the law, there's an automatic preoccupation with consequence. I recently had a fellow in my office who was all whipped up about his children and how they were behaving. Well, let me explain. The kids are in their mid-20s. According to his standards, they were out of line, they were disobedient, and they were rebellious. Now, I see this on a regular basis. This is not just an isolated incident. My question for him was, how's that working for you? He said, what do you mean? I said, how is your attitude towards your adult children birthing the fruit of the Spirit in you? And his response came very quickly. He said, I'll be just fine if my kids will straighten up. And I misquoted this passage of Scripture to him. I said, he will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on his children. Well, that's the way many of us live, isn't it? That's not what it says. He will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. He got it. Focusing on your mate, focusing on your kids, focusing on your finances, focusing on your problems, focusing on your sin will not give you perfect peace. And the unrest that comes by focusing on something other than Jesus is his way of putting your eyes back on him. We start to feel all kinds of things when our eyes go on to the circumstances of the world. And Jesus is working in that because he's putting your eyes back on him by not letting you be happy living that way. Focusing on his law and focusing on his word will not give you perfect peace. For Christ is the end of the law for the sake of righteousness for everyone who believes. Do you see sin in yourself? It's only because you're aware of the law. And love wants to rise you above that. Do you see sin in others? Focusing on others' sin won't rise you above it either. Only Jesus can deal with sin. And guess what? He already did. I was thinking about the hymn this morning, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. These old hymn writers, they got it. They know what they're talking about. Not only is sin canceled, it has no power over you except the power you give it. Everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial. So often we think we're being so helpful by pointing out to people everything they're doing wrong. If you're frustrated by the way somebody else is living, you're focused on the wrong thing. So often I encounter pastors who are frustrated that their congregations don't seem to be growing. And my first question is always, what are you focusing on? Are you focusing on Jesus or are you focusing on their sin? The more we focus on sin, the more sin increases. Sin has an insatiable lust. and it wants your attention. The more attention it gets, the more it craves. And if a church focuses on sin, then sin will rule that church. In my own life, wherever I get focused on my sin, sin rules me. But everyone who has been born of God does not commit sin, because his seed remains in him and he can't sin because he's been born of God. If I think something is sin, then essentially I'm giving that thing power over me. Do I want to be a slave to anything? Certainly not. If I give sin in my life power by regarding it as sin, I'm empowering sin. I like what Peterson wrote in The Message, 1 John 2:2. When he served as a sacrifice for our sin, he solved the sin problem for good. Not only ours, but the whole world's. Hebrews 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God." Whenever I'm studying the scriptures, there's something I always like to look at as particular words jump out at me. In this case, I wanted to know where the first and the last time the word sin was used in the Bible, and I was quite surprised, particularly by the last reference. I looked in many translations, and it's interesting that the more modern translations dumb this verse down to make it more palatable to our religious flesh. But the King James Version nails it right on the head. The last time the word sin is used in the Bible is 1 John 5:18. Never used again. There's a few books that come after that. That was interesting to me. "We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one can't touch him." Wow. Now, to better understand this, I wanted to understand more clearly what the Greek word for sin was. So I'm going to do a little word substitution here to get the impact of this verse. We know that whoever is born of God does not fall short of the mark. The word can also be translated as offense. So it could read that whoever is born of God is not an offense or is not offensive. So I went back and studied this more, and what I found was it could easily be translated this way. Everyone who's born of God does not commit any offense against God, because what God has sown in him remains in him, and he can't offend God because he's been born of God. So no matter what the issue you're struggling with, it may offend you, but whatever you're struggling with this morning is not offensive to God. Let me say that again. Whatever you're struggling with this morning, it may offend you, but it is not offensive to God. Now, if it's offensive to you but not to God, who has the problem? Who's seeing it incorrectly? God or you? Let God be true and every man the liar. Now, it's interesting because Jesus said that the law was not done away with. And it won't be until the end of the age. So how does that fit in? We see in the book of Esther an example of this. King Xerxes was manipulated into passing a law that in essence was going to bring the extermination of the Jewish people. And many of you are familiar with the story of Queen Esther and how she became queen. When the king passed a law, it was irrevocable. It was in effect forever. Now, Esther's a Jew, and that means that he has sentenced his own wife to death. He doesn't know what to do about it, so he says to Esther and to Mordecai, "Do whatever you think is best." They can't revoke the law either, because the king's word is law. So they were very clever. And they came up with another law. It was a law that gave the Jews the right to assemble and to defend themselves And in essence, that law rendered the king's previous law ineffective. It's still there, but because this new law is in place, that law can no longer have the impact on them that it once did. It was a death sentence before, but now they have hope. The Bible talks about the law of sin and death, and it also talks about the law of liberty. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of us, in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us who don't walk after the law or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Now, many of us have worried about the unforgivable sin. The Bible doesn't actually use those words. It says the word for which, the sin for which there is no sacrifice. If you've ever worried about that, I've got good news for you. If you've worried about it, it proves you haven't done it. Because it's a state of hardness of heart. But what is the unforgivable sin? What is the sin for which there's no sacrifice? There's only one. The sins of the world, the Bible makes clear, are forgiven in Christ. That means that the unbeliever walking down the street out here in front of the church today, his sins are forgiven. Now, I'm not saying that person gets heaven, but I am saying their sin is not what's separating them from God. So then what is it? Why won't they go to heaven? If they've never come to the place of accepting Christ. Because that's the issue. The issue is not sin. The issue is what we do with Jesus. The only person, actually God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there by rejecting Jesus. Does that make sense? God has made a way. It's the rejection of Christ forever. Jesus on the cross said some very profound words, and as I've been pondering that over the last few months, began to realize that maybe when he said this, he wasn't just referring to what the people in that time and place were doing to him in that moment. But in my holy speculation, if you want to call it that, here's what I wonder if what was happening. He says these words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I wonder, in that moment, was that the time when the sins of the entire world were placed on him, and he saw those, and he saw the heart behind it, and he realized how clueless we are about why we do what we do. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I have several challenges to offer this morning as I close this message. Because of Jesus, can you believe that you're not an offense to God? You are not offensive to God. Number two, when you see yourself fall short, can you recognize Jesus in those places? Can you let that law that made you recognize why you're falling short point you to Christ rather than pointing back at yourself and beating yourself up? So when you see yourself fall short, will it just let your heart be directed to him in thankfulness? Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to fall flat on my face, because it just reminds me of not only how much I need you, but how much I have you. Number three, when you see other people fall short, will you allow that to direct you to Jesus rather than being offended at what they did? Remember, sin is an offense. God's not offended at it. Why are you? The challenge is to not be offended by sin, but in all things, to see Jesus. The law brings death, but the Spirit of God brings life. That is the law of liberty. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In the Old Testament, he said this, and I believe it was in Leviticus, I have set before you this day life and death. Choose life. Let's pray. One of your names is life. Yet we continue to gravitate to what we must do and miss what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do. There's no life in what we do. And your name is life. Father, challenge us to continually choose life in all things, through all things, that we would recognize Jesus continually, that we would see him as he is, full of mercy and grace and truth. Allow us to walk according to the freedom you've given us through the power of your blood and the power of your resurrected life in us. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Think about your life a moment and the things you believe about God. Is it good news? Because the gospel literally is good news. Check what you believe. May what you believe direct you continually to Jesus. Because if it doesn't, it's going to land you in bondage. I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.